יום יום, טוב לראות. בני, נו, how's everything? ברוך השם, I'm glad.
איזה
Black says,
בני?
again, I don't
גבוה
see you,
עם
I see
בני.
only the, only your shadows, I don't know. Oh, now I see Tina. Now I see Tina. Now I see Tina. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. Sandra, I see Tel, Risa, wonderful. People are joining. As people are joining, I'll share again in the chat box our source sheets for today, and I'll say welcome, everyone. And it's good to see you all. I hope you're enjoying the sunny weather outside. Definitely, even if it's very cold outside, still, it's way better than what it used to be a week or two ago. So I do encourage everyone right after. I know you're all in-house right now for this class, but right afterwards, go and enjoy the beautiful outdoors if you have some time. Definitely take advantage of it. That's what I'm planning to do anyway after I finish with all the classes I have today, which that's what I'm planning on doing. Maybe taking a little walk with Ivrin, the stroller, as long as we can. It's not icy. We'll take advantage of every every opportunity to go out with them a little bit, which is wonderful. I see people joining in. Barbara, wonderful, wonderful to see everyone. Welcome to the third class of Psychology in the Torah. That's the third week out of five. We'll see. If you want more, we'll do more. There's plenty of stuff to talk about. If you want more, we'll do more after those five, but I plan five class series. In the past 2 weeks, we really jumped between topics. In the first week, we learned about Adam v'Chava and the story of creation in the eyes of Freud and his psychosexual theory of development. Last week, if you remember, we spoke about the staff of Moshe and the fact that the staff represents, you know, the difference in the way that Moshe should have led the people into Eretz Israel, and why was he so much punished by hitting the rock and not speaking to the rock, and what the staff represents. We learned the different, you know, the idea of the transitional object theory that babies have their optic where they grow up with and they're very much attached to, but, you know, at a certain point they should mature and they should leave it away. And today I want to again switch to a total different story, and the question that I want to discuss is a very interesting one, especially now because we're in the parshiot of Yetziat Mitzrayim, of the Exodus. That's what we've read in the past weeks on Shabbos and Shul. I want to ask, why didn't God destroy Egypt? Why didn't God destroy Egypt? I mean, they were striked with 10 plagues. We know it. They were striked with 10 plagues, very harsh plagues. You know, they start from the most moderate one to the harshest one, which is Makat Bechorot, the plague right, the death of the firstborn. The firstborn men, boys, were killed in that plague. But Egypt continued to prosper as a kingdom even after this, right? It's not like God destroyed Egypt, like he destroyed, for example, Sodom, right? What's the story of Sodom? We'll read it in a moment. Sodom were so wicked that God said to everyone, I'm going to just destroy them. He went down to Avram Avinu. He said, Avram Avinu, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Avram starts arguing with God. And he says, what if there is 40 tzaddikim? What if there is 30 tzaddikim? What about if there is 20 tzaddikim? And so on. And eventually, you know, there's only Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And they're the only one who escaped Sodom. And everyone there dies and the entire city is destroyed. Never built again. Why wouldn't Hashem do the same with Egypt? After the Israelites left Egypt, Shem should destroy Egypt after all they have done to us. 400 years of bondage. 400 years. And, you know, in a historical perspective, with all the respect to Sodom, we remember Egypt. That's what we remember as much. The suffering we have. We eat maror on Pesach. Why do we eat maror? Because we want to taste the bitterness that our forefathers tasted when they were in Mitzrayim, when they were in Egypt. So why, after all of this, God didn't destroy Egypt? That's an interesting question. Have you ever asked yourself this question before? Like, we think,
was
you know.
Was it totally painful, though? Or so is there some areas being in Egypt wasn't so bad for the Jews?
What? Maybe Faye suggested, maybe not everyone were, you know, not for everyone it was so bad. Definitely we have Midrashim and commentary who explained that, for example, the tribe of Levi, Shevet Levi, were not enslaved. That's why Aaron could actually, you know, leave Egypt and come back. Some commentary in Midrashim say that the Israelites were not enslaved 24/7 and so on. We'll talk about this as well. But, you know, at the end of the day, we eat maror because it was bitter. We eat maror because it was horror. Like, we don't remember Mitzrayim as a positive experience, right? We don't remember Mitzrayim as a positive experience. So my question is, what happened?
All those who are running after them were in the water, except the king. He should see it. That's why he was left alone.
So afterwards, Ruham mentioned that when Am Yisrael crosses the Red Sea, Yam Suf, and the sea split into two, then we know that the Egyptians go through it, and the waters, they're shut down on their heads, and they drown. But even then, when it says Velo notar b'hem ad eichad, we know it means that even one did not remain from them. We know it's not the entire population of Egypt; it's only the army and the government and those who are in charge of the time. We know it because the Egyptian kingdom carries on for generations after the story of the Exodus. For generations. Mm-hmm. Unlike the story of Sodom, where God is so angry on Sodom, he just want to, destroy it. Very much like what God threatens to do to Nineveh. When we learn the book of Jonah, and God sends Jonah to go to Nineveh and to tell them, you have to repent. If you don't repent in 40 days, I will literally destroy the entire city. Why is Hashem not destroying Egypt? Why is it not one of the plagues? Why is it not the last plague? Why is Egypt keeping on being a strong kingdom for many, 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 many generations after? Unlike Sodom, unlike what was threatened to do to Nineveh. That's my question that I want to deal with today. It's not about a character like we did in the past, in last week. It's about the idea, the question. What happened? What does Egypt stand for? Why did Egypt actually stay strong and still? And I want to do it using a very interesting psychological theory. As you know already in this series, what we do is we don't really use the classic commentary, the traditional Mefarshim. What we do is we learn one theory in psychology and we try to see how this theory can help us maybe understand a little bit better the Torah and maybe help us enrich our understanding of different ideas and especially the question that I've just asked you. So for all of you who just joined, welcome. I'll just say again, I'm sharing in the source sheet, I'm saying the source sheet in the chat box. You also have it in your emails. And I'll say again, the question that we're asking in this class, this year is, why didn't God destroy Egypt? We know that God destroyed Sodom, God threatened to destroy Nineveh, but the Egyptians, despite all they've done to us for 400 years, they haven't been destroyed by God. Why? What's the reason for that? What can we learn from the fact that God actually saved them and didn't choose on destroying them? So before we go into the intersubjectivity theory of Jessica Benjamin, I just want to hear, I think, Lizette, you had a question, yeah? And then we'll dive into this one.
I just have a thought. Maybe because the Egyptian people, remember God said to the Israelites to go and ask for gifts. And the Egyptian people give it generously. The people of Sodom did not take care of each other. They didn't want to give anybody anything, They were very selfish for themselves, but the Egyptian people, even though the government was, the one that imprisoned us, enslaved us, the people gave to us freely.
Mm-hmm. So that's interesting. One approach, says Claudette, you already remind us of the ending of the story where the people gave us, their jewelry and their stuff. The question is, did they really give it to us? Or did we take it without their noticing or without their being able to, to fight back? For example, one commentary says that the plague of darkness happened because we wanted the Egyptians to live in darkness so they wouldn't see us, infiltrating into their homes and taking their stuff. So it's not that simple. It's not that simple, but I want to follow this line as well. All right, so that's the question we have for today. I also saw that in the chat. Why did the horses suffer? Yeah, why did the horses suffer? I see that Debbie's asked, and Leah asked, the Egyptians still had redeeming qualities. It was God that hardened his heart. We'll see all of those in a moment. So I want to, first of all, introduce the concept of the intersubjectivity theory of Jessica. Sorry, Faye?
I think it's possible that Hashem wanted the Egyptians to be witnesses to the goodness of Hashem. I think it's important that they acknowledge that there is Hashem. It's, I don't know, possible that's why they were saved?
If it was possible, why they were?
Is
I
it
mean,
possible?
We'll see it. We'll see. So we'll see it in a moment. Let's try to see the subjectivity, the subjectivity theory, and then we'll see. And then we'll see exactly how we can understand from that. Any more questions, or we can dive into the? Let's dive into the theory itself. All right. So take a look. I brought the picture. This is the Jessica Benjamin. Jessica Benjamin. Maybe you've heard the name. Maybe you haven't. Jessica Benjamin. She is She's a psychoanalyst, was born in 1946. She's known for her contributions to the psychoanalysis and social thought. She's currently a practicing psychoanalyst in New York City, where she's on a faculty of the New York University postdoctoral psychology program, and so on and so on and so on. She's famous to be one of the leading, maybe psychologists, philosophers to introduce the concept of intersubjectivity. What's intersubjectivity? What is exactly that means? All right. So take a look. I didn't really bring any quotation because it's very complicated and long, but I wanna explain. So intersubjectivity in general means the world that is between you and another person, right? Like the entire world, the entire, I want to say maybe, consciousness that there's between a person and another person. When two individuals meet and they sit together and they speak with one another and they have kind of a relationship with one another, then says Jessica Benjamin, that's what establishes in the person the fact that he is an individual. All right. The question really is, what defines you as an individual? What defines a person as a person? What defines a person as different than others? Says Jessica Benjamin, the fact that we can actually acknowledge, recognize that someone else is not myself and I am not someone else. That what establishes the idea that I'm a person by my own. That what establishes the idea that there is actually someone else who is not me. In other words, you call it the philosophy of the other. Who's the other? It can be anyone. It can be a person. It can be a family member. It can be a friend. It can be a neighbor. A person which we know, we encounter, we acknowledge that he has his own world. He has his own neshama. He has his own feelings. He has his own experience. He has his own entire thing, the entire package, the entire human package that tells us, initializes, establishes in us that we know we're not him, and therefore I know who I am. All right, that's the intersubjectivity idea. You can see abroad in the first page, you can see there's two circles, right? There is I and there is thou, you, and in between, that's the intersubjectivity. This relationship, the fact that I know that someone else exists, the fact that I recognize the idea that he is not me, and he has his own right to exist and is a person, even if I don't like him, even if, maybe we don't get along so well. It doesn't really matter. But the fact that I recognize the fact that he's the other, that he also exists in the world like I exist, that he has a room in this world and we share the same world, that establishes in me the knowledge, the recognition that I also exist. All right. Or if you want, we can summarize it as I wrote down the quotation very famously. I am I only because you are you. If a person wouldn't recognize the other person in front of him, wouldn't recognize him as another person, he wouldn't know who he is. All right. The only thing that brings us, that can we help us differentiate between us and others, is the fact that we know the other is an other and we are we. All right. That's really on one leg, the intersubjectivity theory. Really, what it means by the end of the day is that what's important, really, really important in our world, is the fact that I recognize that there's other people who are different than who I am. I'm not, maybe I don't like them. Maybe I don't get along with them, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's the quality of our relationship. What matters is the fact that there is relationship. What matters is the fact that I know they exist. I know that they're part of this world, and we share this world together. Says Jessica Benjamin, that's what establishes the idea that a person is a person. She uses this theory to heal people. Because when a person is really much depressed and feels lonely, then she says the real root behind loneliness, depression, is that a person doesn't feel like other people have, their otherness, if we can call it that way. Like he sees only himself in the world. It's very much very similar. The Rebbe Milobavitch used to get letters from all around the world from people, and one of the letters was by a person who wrote to him, and he said, Rabbi, I feel really bad with myself. I feel horrible. I'm depressed. I don't feel like my family loves me. I don't have any friends. I feel like I'm failing my job. I feel like I'm very lonely, and on and on and on and on and on. And the Rebbe Milubavitch, instead of writing back to him, took the letter and just circled all the I's in the letter and sent it back to him. Why? What did he try to tell? And he said that when a person is too focused on himself, he's too egocentric, that he doesn't leave room for others to exist in the world. And says Jessica Benjamin, the fact that you acknowledge the fact there is another person, even if you don't like him, even if you don't treat him equally, even there's a lot of problems in this relationship, still acknowledges the fact that you exist. And she says more than that. She says, even in slavery, and she uses the example of slavery, she says, even in slavery, this exists. Why? Because she says that even in slavery, the person that is enslaved, at least he understands that his master, unfortunately, but he understands that his master acknowledges him as someone who exists in the world. Maybe he treats him poorly. Maybe he treats him really badly. Maybe this relationship is horrible. Maybe this person is a wicked person. But at the end of the day, at least he gives him the ability to be a person in the world, even if it's treated not equally. All right, that's very important to understand. That's the subjectivity theory of Jessica Benjamin. That the least, the worst of the worst is where you actually take away from the person his ability to be another person. All right, when you don't recognize with his with the ability of him to even exist. All right, that's the intersubjectivity theory of Jessica Benjamin. She uses it to heal people, right? When someone comes and sits on the couch, on the therapist's couch, and she asks him, how do you feel today, and so on, what she's looking for is to see really if his loneliness is coming out of the fact that he, you know, maybe he doesn't agree with the fact that there's other people that still exist around him at the root of this thing. Yes, Claudette.
No, I just wanted to share that there's an African word that we use called Ubuntu. Ubuntu,
What's Ubuntu?
Yeah, and it means I am because of you, and you are because I am. It means that I exist because I can see you, and you see me.
Ubuntu?
Ubuntu, Ubuntu.
Ubuntu.
U-B-U-N-T-U. It's an African word.
Thank you for sharing. So it's very similar, right? The fact
that
I know
very
someone else
similar.
Is there is what establishes the fact that I am here, right? Or again, in English, I am I only because you're you. If I wouldn't recognize the fact that you are you, that you even exist, who am I, right? Who am I? By the way, in the Jewish world, we had another interpretation for this, which is a little bit different, all right? It's called Imen Ani Li Mili, the Imen Ani Az Mata, and so on. It's from the Masechet Avot, but that's a little bit different than this idea. All right, that's a bit different. But this is the, any question about the theory? Because I want to see how that helps us understand the question. Again, very weird, because how could this theory, the intersubjectivity theory, help us understand why didn't God destroy Egypt? We'll see in a moment. Any questions about the theory before we dive into the sources? All right, so take a look. So in order to understand why didn't God destroy Egypt, I first of all want to learn the story of Sodom. Because we know Sodom is that's an event that happened where God actually decided to destroy a city. So let's learn the story of Sodom, and we'll ask, why did God actually destroy Sodom? All right, before we ask, why didn't God destroy Egypt, we'll ask, why did God actually destroy Sodom? So take a look. I'm reading source number one, and take a look what we can learn from source number one. So I'm reading, it's a very hard story. We read it in Parshat Vayera. Take a look at source number one. The two messengers, right after we know God, and the two messengers came down to Abraham to tell him, I'm going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham fights Hashem and you know, argues with him, and so on. Then those people go to Sodom to meet Lot, right? Lot is Abraham's nephew, right? So take a look. The two messengers came to Sodom in the evening while Lot was sitting by the gate of Sodom. Lot saw and rose to greet them. He bowed with his face to the ground. He said, here, please, my lord, please turn aside to your servant's house. Stay the night, wash your feet, and rise early to go on your way. They said, no, for we will spend the night in the square. Well, I'm going to go and sleep with you. We're going to go somewhere else. Doesn't matter now why. That's interesting to learn for itself. But they said, no, we're not going to sleep with you. We're going to sleep at the street. All right, Adam, that's what he said. He pressed them hard. So they turned aside to him and came to his house. He was able. He persuaded them. He made them a feast and baked matzot and they ate. Hold for a moment. We'll get back to those matzot soon. But why matzot? Matzah? We're, again, I'm reminding you, we're talking about generations before even Jacob was even born. All right? So we're not even talking about Israel going, the tribes going to Egypt and being enslaved and freed from Egypt. We're many, many generations before that. Let's put that aside for a moment. But he baked the matzot, we're told, and served them to eat. They had not lain down when the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded them. Now take a look what happened. Very horrific story. Everyone hearing that those guests came in, they're all surrounding the house of Lot. young to old, everyone, young, kids, elderly, everyone, all the people from one end to the other, everyone came to the house of Lot. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know him. We may know them. Now, what exactly they wanted to do based on most commentary, unfortunately, they wanted to rape them. Based on most commentary, what those people that gathered outside the house of Lot wanted to do to those guests, they tell Lot, Lot, who are your guests? Give them to us. We want to know them. Is a nicer language to say, you know what we want to do to them. Mm-hmm. Right? Just understand how bad and evil and wicked were the people of Sodom. Lot went out to them, to the entrance, and closed the door behind him. He said, please, my brothers, do not do harm. Please, here, I have two daughters. He offers them his daughters instead of his guests. All right? I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me take them out to you, and you may do to them as you see fit. But to this man, do not do anything, for after all, they have come under the shade of my roof. Now, it's fascinating to think what is going on in Lot's head, that he's offering his daughters and not the guests. Is he doing something that is rational? Is he doing something that is not rational? Is he turning out to be is that a good person? Is he a bad person? On the one hand, he offers his daughters. On the other hand, he wants to protect his guests. Very interesting character is Lot. All right? Very interesting. They said, verse 9, move over. And they said, this one comes to sojourn and even sets himself as judge. Now we will harm you more than them. They don't want the offer that he suggested of the daughters. They want the guests. Put that in mind. We'll talk about it why. They pressed hard against the man, against Lot, and approached to break the door. They almost broke the door behind Lot. The men sent forth their hand and brought Lot towards them into the house and closed the door. So the people from behind Lot are opening the door. They're pulling Lot inside the house. They're closing the door very quickly and locking behind them. And the people are wanting, the people outside are almost breaking the entrance. They're almost breaking the door to come and kidnap the people. And you know who, God knows what to do to them, to those guests, right? Verse 11, while the men who are at the entrance to the house, they smote with blindness. And then there is a miracle by God. And then God turns all the people outside to be blind. They don't see a thing. They don't see a thing from young to old, so that they tried in vain to find the door. They all want to break the door, but they can't see the door now. All the people outside. The men, verse 12, the men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and all that is yours. Bring them out of this place. That's time for us to escape. Let's run out. This place will not survive. For we are to destroy this place, in verse 13. As their cries have become great before Hashem, and Hashem has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke with his sons-in-law, who married his daughters, and said, rise and get out of this place, because Hashem is to destroy the city. But it seemed to his sons-in-law that he was joking. And his sons-in-law are not even taking it seriously. And they're not escaping. We know they died then. And when dawn broke, verse 15, the messengers urged Lot, saying, rise, take your wife and your two daughters who are present, lest you be wiped out in the iniquity of the city. He lingered, and the man grabbed his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters in Hashem's mercy for him, and brought and set him outside the city. And he literally pulled him away from the house. Upon bringing them, verse 17, upon bringing them out, he said, escape with your life. Do not look back and do not stop anywhere in the plain. Escape to the hills, lest you be wiped out. Verse 24, and Hashem rained brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Amorah from Hashem, from the heavens. He overturned those cities, the entire plain, all the city's inhabitants, and the land's vegetation. And Sodom was totally destroyed. Lot was saved. His daughters were saved. And his wife, as we know, unfortunately, turned around to see what happened. The Rashi says from her sorrow, she turned around, she saw what happened, and the Torah tells us she turned into this pillar of
salt.
That's the story of Sodom. What do we understand from here? I want to go back. I highlighted three verses. You see, verse number 3, verse number 11, and verse number 17. And I actually made it, I put them inside this table. You can see in page number, 3, there's a table, a colorful table. Take a look. What can we learn from those verses? All right, so take a look. Debbie said, I thought the daughters weren't married, as Lot told the crowd. Yeah, but you see, the son-in-law, he only lied to the crowd, but they were married. He lied to the crowd only to give the daughters out. So take a look. First pasuk that I want to ask a question about is the matzah. What is the matzah doing here? What's the matzah doing here? Have you ever asked yourself why there's matzah in the story? Have you ever noticed there's matzah in the story? He just baked the matzah, all right? So I'll give you two answers. One answer that I want to stick in this class, and the second answer, an answer that I very much love and I learned from one of my rabbis in yeshiva. We'll start with the first answer, then we'll move to the second one. The first answer, Rashi says that you see this table. One is column called Sdom, the other is column called Egypt. And Rashi says, baked matzot, he says, it was Passover. Rashi says, why did he serve them matzot and not something else? Because it was Pesach. What? Pesach? What's the problem with this answer? Come on, what's the problem with this answer? How could that be Pesach?
We haven't been to Egypt.
It's way before Egypt. It's way before the people even got to Egypt. Well, what's Pesach? Pesach? It was Pesach? Did he even clean the kitchen? Was the kasher his kitchen? So he bought all the stuff to clean his stove and his oven and the fridge. And that's not even Pesach. They're not even starting. Like, it's not even. What is going
Pesach.
On? What is going on? How could that be Pesach, says Rashi? So, according to some commentary, says that the Avot, all the patriarchs, not only, but also lived in their generation, observed all the Torah before the Torah was given. That's one approach we have in the Jewish world, that all the patriarchs in their, what we call prophecy, in their nevuah, knew all the Torah, and therefore observed all the Torah before it was given. So included in the Torah, there is also Pesach. All right, that's Pesach. One of the things that we also have in the Torah. It's also Pesach. Says Rashi was Pesach. But I think what Rashi really means here is not only or maybe that it was really Pesach. What Rashi is telling us is that, you know, dear reader, dear learner of the story, when you read those verses about Lot, you should have in mind also the story of Pesach. You should have in mind also the story of Egypt. Because there might be a lot of similarity between Sdom and Egypt. You should put that in mind. The matzah there is not only just, you know, to be served because it's Pesach. The matzah is there because it tells us, wait a moment, I know matzah. Matzah is from Pesach. Why is Pesach here? What can Pesach and Egypt tell us about the story of Sdom? That's one answer, and that's the answer I want to follow in this class. I'll shortly, briefly say another answer that I heard from one of my rabbis in yeshiva, that matzah in the ancient world used to be this cake that, you know, today when guests come over and they didn't tell you in advance and you didn't bake anything, you have nothing to serve, what do? We go to the freezer, we take a cake from the freezer and we serve on the table for the guests, right? It's like the easiest, the fastest thing we can serve, right? Says my rabbi from Yeshiva, Rabbi Dr. Chezi Cohen, he says, in the ancient world, matzah was this cake from the freezer. When guests came by, didn't have time to prepare anything, matzah was very cheap, very fast, very efficient, right? You took flour, you took water, you just mixed it together, you put it on the oven, and then, you know, in 10 minutes, you have something to serve to the people, right? So he said, when they say matzah, it's not necessarily that, you know, it was Pesach. What it means is that they surprised him. He didn't prepare for their arrival, so we didn't have anything to serve, so we just served the matzah. By the way, we have another place in Tanakh where matzah is mentioned, and this is in Shmuel, right? Navi Shmuel, the prophet, not the prophet, Amelech, sorry, King Saul, King Saul, when he goes to this witch and he speaks to her and he asks for Shmuel, for Navi Samuel to speak to him after Samuel died, he goes to the witch who can speak to the dead, and she serves him matzah as well. So my rabbi said that's the same idea. Why did she serve him matzah? Because he surprised her. She didn't plan him on his arrival. She didn't prepare anything. So that was the easiest, cheapest, fastest thing she could serve him was a matzah. It's like taking out the cake from the freezer. But that's one answer. I don't want to follow this. I want to follow the first answer. Rashi's have Egypt in mind. Have Pesach in mind. Have matzah in mind. When you read the story, you should compare Sdom to Egypt. And if you're not convinced, take a look. The second verse I did in verse 11, while the men who were at the entrance to the house, they smote with blindness from young to old, so that they tried in vain to find the entrance that reminds us very much the plague of Makat Bechorot, the plague of the firstborn who were killed. Why? Because God told us, and I brought it, this is the second column in this green line, Shmot 12, 23. And Hashem will pass through the plague, the Egyptian, and he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. And Hashem will skip over the entrance and will not let the destroyer come into your house to plague. In both cases, God prevented the destroyer to come into the house to kill or to do something wrong to the people inside. In both cases, they didn't find the entrance. They skipped the entrance. In one way, it was blindness, which very much reminds us of Makat Choshech, of the plague of darkness, right? Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, they couldn't find the entrance. They didn't enter. God saved whoever was in this house miraculously. That's very much similar to the story of Sodom, what happened there, the story of Egypt. And third, the fact that there is no way back. We saw it. Upon bringing them out, he said, escape with your life. Do not look back and do not stop anywhere in the plain. Escape to the hill, lest you be wiped out. And in Devarim, we're told that the king, whoever going to be a king over the people of Israel, shall not multiply horses to himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order that he may multiply horses. Because Hashem has said to you, you shall not go back that way again. We're told we're not allowed to go back to Egypt. We're not allowed to look backwards where we came from. We have a halacha that says Jews are not allowed to go back to Egypt and to live in Egypt. Same idea. You exit Sodom, you left Mitzrayim, you don't look back, you leave everything behind you, you start a new journey. You go on a new journey, you start a new beginning. So we see, and that's the three examples, and there are more, but unfortunately we don't have the time for more, where the story of Sodom and the story of Mitzrayim are actually, we can compare the two. And we can see that there might be comparison between Sodom and Mitzrayim. If you want more than that, I'll tell you, not only from the story of Lot, we can see the comparison, but you can look at verse number 10. When we're told about why the people, why Lot decided to live in Sodom, you know why he decided to live in Sodom? Take a look, it's verse number 2. It says, before even everything happened, when he decided to move to Sodom, he said, Lot lifted his eyes, verse 2. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the entire Jordan plain, that all of it was well watered before Hashem's destruction of Sodom and Amorah, like the garden of Hashem, like the land of Egypt, as you come toward Tzoar. Folks, both Egypt and Mitzrayim are considered both Egypt and Sodom are considered to be a very prosperous places. A lot of water, very watery. Sodom is not far from what we know today where Yam HaMelech is, and so on. There's oasis. When you have an oasis in the desert, it has a lot of water. It has a lot of plants. It's a very prosperous place, right? Sodom was very prosperous in those times, like Egypt, like the land of Egypt, which we know was very prosperous because they had the Nile. We know that whenever there was famine in the land, people used to go to Egypt to take food, right? So Egypt and Sodom are similar also in their physicality, their conditions, the fact that we're both very, very prosper. The fact that we're both very rich in water and plants, we see for sure that Egypt and Sodom are very, very, very similar. We established it so far. However, I think our question is even stronger now. If Egypt and Sodom are very much alike, why is their ending is very different? Why was Egypt saved and Sodom was destroyed? If the Torah does everything to compare between Sodom and Egypt, why Egypt was saved and Sodom was destroyed? And more than that, I'll tell you. It's not only that Egypt was saved. Do you know we have a special halacha that we're not allowed to hate Egyptians? We have a halacha. We're not allowed to hate Egyptians. Take a look. In source number 3, the Torah tells us, very interestingly, in source number 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Hashem, even to the 10th generation. None belonging to them shall enter into the assembly of Hashem forever, because they didn't meet you with bread and water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt. We're told that, you know, there's an Ammonite and a Moabite, which we'll see in a moment who they are. And those Ammonites and Moabites, we're not allowed to convert them into Judaism. All right, we're not allowed to convert them. Even 10th generation, we're not allowed to convert them. Why? Because they refused to help us with water and bread when we left Egypt. That's very interesting. That's very interesting, but hold that thought. However, in verse 8, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Edomites are the descendants of Esav. Esav was our brother. And you shall not abhor an Egyptian, says the Torah. because you lived as a foreigner in his land. What? We can hate the Egyptians? After all they have done to us? Not only that God didn't destroy Egypt, we're even told we're not allowed to hate them. You know, God, at least he didn't destroy them. At least let us hate them. Like, the least we can have. But not even destroying them and not letting us hate them? Really? So, like, where is all the fun? What happened here? Now, by the way, you know who the Ammonites and Moabites are? Who's Ammon and Moab? Ammon and Moab, take a look at verse number 4, are who? They're Lot's?
Lot's daughters.
Lot's sons from his daughters. All right? Lot's sons from his daughters. What happened after they escaped, the daughters whose husbands died gave Lot something to drink, their father, and they said, look, there's no one. They thought the entire world was destroyed. They said, no one is here, so we just need to be pregnant. And they became pregnant from their father, from Lot, and their sons are Ammon and Moab. In verse number 4, take a look. I brought it. The two daughters of Lot conceived from their father. The elder gave birth to the son and named him Moab. He's the father of Moab of today. And the younger also gave birth to a son and named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the children of Ammon of today. Folks, again, we see that we are not allowed to hate Egyptians, but we are definitely not welcoming anyone that came from Sdom into the Jewish world. We're not allowed, even 10th generation, we're not allowing Ammon and Moab to come into Sdom. Why? Because they didn't greet us with water and bread when we left Egypt. Again, we see this idea that we're way more lenient when it comes to Egypt. We're way more welcoming when it comes to Egypt, but when it comes to Sdom, we're strict, we're harsh. God destroyed them on Egypt. Oh, we're not destroying Egypt. Egypt, we're not hating Egypt. Why? What's the difference between Sdom and Egypt? And how can this intersubjectivity theory of Jessica Benjamin help us understand and establish the differences? But before we see that, I want to hear some questions. Faith.
I was just questioning whether I heard there was a about that the converting in the Moabites, that it only applied to the males. Have you heard that one before?
Yes. So that what Faith relates to is the idea that when it says that an Ammonite and a Moabite cannot convert, it's only for the male, not for the female. Where do we learn that? We learn that from Ruth. Ruth is Moabite. Ruth HaMoaviah. She's Moabite. And she is the great, 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 great grandmother of King David, right? Of David HaMelech. And then the Gemara asks, how come she converted? How come David HaMelech is a descendant of this Moabite woman? If it says, right, a Moabite cannot convert to Judaism, then the Gemara says, women can, men cannot. Interesting. That's a very interesting idea. I think it's worthwhile noticing. I don't think it matters a lot in this context, that we see how harsh we are with Sdom and how lenient we are with Egypt, but still I think that it's worthwhile noticing. So thank you, Faith. Any other questions so far? Again, we're very lenient with Mitzrayim. We're not destroying them. We're not allowed to hate them. Well, when it comes to Sdom, they're destroyed and we're not allowed to convert them. Why? What's the reason? Why is Egypt so friendly and with Sdom, we're not friendly at all?
My thought is that Egypt did what they did because of fear. They were afraid of the Jews, that they might be a third column. There it says that right at the beginning in Shemos that Pharaoh said to his people, let's outsmart them. These guys, they're going to be a real threat to us if we don't. And also, he thought that a Messiah would come from the Jews that in the end would do Egypt harm. Mm-hmm. So it was a case of fear from the Egyptians. But Sdom, it was a case of evil.
Even if I go with what you say, Martin, it was a case of fear. Even if the Egyptians were afraid of us, and that's why they enslaved us, and they hated us, and they striked us, and we eat them. Even if that's their motivation, who cares about the motivation? But at the end of the day, they enslaved us for 400 years. 400 years we were in the house of bondage in Egypt. We know that we were in 39 tumult, right? The Sha'arei tumult. We were in the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of our spiritual, you know, status in those times in Egypt. It took us 40 years in the desert to go out of what happened and to be able to enter Israel, right? So like, why don't we hate them? Why don't we destroy them? Why, like, even if their motivation was fear, also why we eat bitter herbs, magol, because of them, because what they did to us, Right? We say that not only one tried to destroy us, many tried to destroy us, including Pharaoh. Right? We consider Pharaoh to be one of the worst leaders, one of the weakest leaders that the Jews have ever faced. And yet, they were not destroyed. They were not destroyed. Why weren't they destroyed, and why was Sodom destroyed with all their wickedness? We see they were both very wicked. What's the difference? I want
relationship, no?
I want to use, take a look. I want to use Jessica Benjamin's intersubjectivity theory here. Because what did we say about the intersubjectivity theory? We said, that Jessica said, that what establishes a person to exist is the fact that the other person recognizes him. Mm-hmm. Recognizes him not as an equal person, not recognizes maybe his, citizenship rights, but recognizes the fact that he is someone who exists in the world, and there is a basic kind of rules to this, interaction, to this kind of relationship. Even if it's not equal, even if he treats him very poorly, yet he understands that this person exists. And the fact that he understands that someone can be different than him, that others can exist, gives a certain amount of dignity to the person, even if he treats them very poorly. And as I said, Benjamin writes down that even slaves have benefits from being slaves. Now that might sound like blaming the victim, right? It's almost like blaming the victim. What do you want? You're saying the victim enjoys being a slave? You want to say that the slave enjoys his slavery? Says Benjamin, no. It's not that the slave enjoys the slavery, but also the slave benefits from the slavery in a way that he's also establishes himself as a person. He establishes himself as someone, even if he's, poor and he's not being treated equally and he's done very lot of bad stuff. But at the end of the day, by having this relationship of, a master and a slave, the slave also gets something, which is he becomes a person. The worst case is where the master doesn't even see the slave as a human being, all right? He doesn't even recognize him as the other. For him, he doesn't even exist, all right? And now, if we take this theory, this psychological theory of Benjamin, of Jessica Benjamin, and we look into Sodom and Sodom and Mitzrayim, we might find a lot of differences. We might find a lot of differences. Why? Because Sodom, as we saw, they undermine the fact that the person is even a person. When the guests came into Sodom, there was no room for being other. When the guests came in, and they all just came to the Lot's house and demanded to have those guests to rape them, and they were not satisfied with what Lot offered them, which is the daughters. They said, we don't want the daughters, we want them. Why did they insist on the guests? Because they are not from there. Because they are others. Because they didn't recognize the fact that those people are even created as part of the humanity. They're not even acknowledged, undermine the fact that those people have a certain amount of human rights. Not even the least of the least of the least of human rights. In Sodom, if you're not part of the Sodom group, you don't exist. You don't exist. It's very, very, very similar to what we know about the Nazis. What do we know about the Nazis? That for them, the Jews were subhuman. They're subhuman. They're not even... It's not like the Jews have, a minimal amount of human rights. Even that the Jews didn't have, right? Nothing. They were subhuman. They were less than everything else. In the lowest point possible, as much as they even didn't see us as human beings, right? Same thing in Sodom. When the guests came to Sodom, the guests are not from there. Sodom people see them as subhuman. They're not even human beings. It's not like they even have the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of human rights. Even a slave that is enslaved have a certain amount of human rights in his slavery. Even a slave. Now, when it comes to Egypt, what do we see? We see that's true. Egypt were very wicked. That's true. They did a lot of bad stuff to us. But take a look. For example, in source number 5, when it comes to Yosef, and Yosef becomes the second in command, and there is famine in the land, what does he do? What does he do? In source number 5, take a look. I'll read some of the verses. Yosef gathered all the money. Again, in Egypt, that was to be found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain which they have bought, were buying. And Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. When the money from the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was spent, all of Egypt came to Joseph saying, "Give us bread. Why should we die in front of you? For there is no more money." Joseph said, "Give me your livestock and I will provide for you in exchange for your livestock is if there is no more money." And we know that many, and I'm stopping quoting now, and we know that many, many nations came down to Egypt to take food from the Egyptians. Now, obviously, the Egyptians told them, "If you want to take food, we will enslave you." Where they were not pious, they were not tzaddikim, but they recognized the fact that those people have a certain human right. They recognized the fact that those people can actually get something that you need to pay with slavery. We're not good people. They are very bad people, but they understand that this, you know, at the end of the day, they have this idea of human right. They have a basic human right to get food. Not for no reason. Am Israel, when they go to the desert, when they're in the desert, they complain to Moshe, "We want to go back to Egypt. Remember all the food that we have in Egypt that we ate for free. And we remember the onions and the shum, the garlic and all this kind of stuff." Why do they complain? Why is it so easy for them to go back to Egypt? Because even the slave at the end of the day gets a certain amount of dignity, a certain amount of right, a certain amount of human right. Even if it's really hard, it is really hard to be a slave, right? Compared to like being in prison where maybe you lose any kind of, you know, right and freedom, but you still get food a couple times a day. And you're still being treated as not as a subhuman, but as, you know, maybe the lowest of the human being. But you're still a human being. You still have the image of a human being in front of whoever in front of you, in front of the one who's in charge of you. In Sodom, they undermine the fact that others can be human beings. For them, if it's not about themselves, other people, they don't exist. They're all subhuman. All the others are subhuman. They undermine the fact that others can also be human and also deserve human rights. In Mitzrayim, despite your wickedness, they still left room for some human rights, for some dignity, not for citizenship rights. If you want, we can compare it. It's human rights and citizenship rights. Everyone is respond. Everyone has the right to, you know, for food, to exist, to survive. Not everyone has the right to vote and so on. We might say that in Egypt, they still had the human rights. They didn't have the citizenship rights. But in Sodom, they didn't even have the human rights. And when it comes, if you want to see, we can read it beautifully in the words of Rabbi Eli Ofran, in source number 6. Rabbi Eli Ofran sums very, very, very nicely. He says as follows. In Sodom, in source number 6, in Sodom, there are no strangers at all. If we use a psychoanalytic perspective, it does not recognize the existence of the other at all. The Torah teaches us that a place devoid of any relation to the other, lacking human rights, and not acknowledging the concept of strangers, must be eradicated from the face of the earth. There is no moral justification for its existence. In Egypt, on the other hand, there are many strangers. Many strangers. It absorbs people from the region, care of their basic needs. It takes care of their basic needs, right? Despite enslaving them, strangers in it have a hint of human rights. He calls it a hint of human rights. Even something that in Sodom they didn't have. A hint of human rights. Even though they lack citizenship rights, they are recognizing their existence, but become slaves. It's not, again, it's not that the Egyptians were amazing people and we had great time in Egypt. But Egypt were a little bit less wicked than Sodom. By what? By understanding the psychology theory, the intersubjectivity theory, by understanding that the worst of the worst is undermining the humanity of the other, not recognizing the fact that a stranger can be a stranger, we understand that Sodom were worse than Egypt in that day, with all the similarity. Now, back to our first question. So why didn't God destroy them? They were still very wicked, despite the fact that they were, you know, maybe they recognized the humanity in the people. They still enslaved us. They still killed all the firstborn. They throw them to the river. They still, you know, didn't want to send us away and so on. And so why didn't God destroy us? I want to offer that God didn't destroy Egypt, but destroys Sodom. So Egypt can be this almost like a sign, like a warning sign, telling us that there is progress. What kind of progress? I draw those three circles at the last page. Take a look. Those three circles is almost like the Torah is, you know, pointing an arrow. This arrow tells us the direction we should go, a moral and ethical direction humanity should go. We started Sodom. Sodom neglects and undermines the human right of the person and the citizenship right. For them, people who are not part of their group are subhuman. They're not even human. They're not even a hint. They don't even have a hint of human rights. Nothing. That's the worst of the worst. This should be totally eradicated. Egypt is a slightly, you know, one little step forward. One little step forward. Still very wicked. It's still very bad. But at least there is a hint of human rights, as Rabbi Yofran said. At least we know that the strangers are not subhuman. They're human with very, very, very poor rights. The Egyptians were wicked. The Egyptians were struck. They were punished. They were 10 plagues. All the army drowned in the Red Sea. It's not like they were, you know, pious and righteous people. That's not the case. But at least there was a certain amount of humanity that they treated the other people, the strangers, whether it's by giving them food, whether it's by a certain amount of rights, and so on. And Egypt was not destroyed, so we can see Egypt, learn from it, and understand who we're supposed to be. What's the third step? The third step for Am Yisrael is to grow out of Egypt, and for us to establish a society that is one step ahead of Egypt. That for us, we give to the strangers both rights. We don't treat them poorly, and we don't take away their humanity. We understand that strangers, that people who are not part of our group, still exist, and they're still human, and we need to respect them, and we need to give them as much, you know, as much dignity and rights as we can. They might not be treated equally. It might not be this, you know, utopian universe where everyone is treated equally at the same way, but at least we know that we need to take it. It's upon ourselves to take it one step forward. If Egypt is one step after Sodom, it's our case. It's our responsibility to take it one step after Egypt. We left Egypt. We're not allowed to look backwards. It's not only a metaphor. It's not only a physical way, don't go back to Egypt. It's also a moral commandment for us. We are not allowed to go backwards in our ethical, you know, standard, in our ethical conscience. We're not allowed to look back at Egypt and become like the Egyptians. The Egyptians are allowed to go back and become like Sodom. It's like Hashem, God, the Torah is showing us there's a vector. There is a direction we all need to follow. There's steps we all need to go according to and we go by. And we will establish the third circle to be a circle that is in the highest level of morality, the highest level possible of ethical manners. And if you want to finish, you want to summarize in verse number 7, many, many places in the Torah explains that we should love the foreigner. Why? Gives them reasoning for that. Why should we love the foreigner? Why should we love the other? Why should we give dignity and respect to others? Why? Because we were foreigners in the land of Egypt. It appears over and over and over again around the Torah. The reason for that is because we were in Egypt. Egypt was not destroyed because it needs to stay as a monument. It needs to stay almost like as this, you know, museum. That we see the history, we see where we were, and we need to know where to go to. We need to go, we need to know what's our next step. We need to know what's the next moral standard that the Jewish people will bring to the world. That's the real idea of being Or LaGoyim, of being led upon the nations, understanding what's our next step. So if we can summarize, we'll say, we ask, why didn't God destroy Egypt like he destroyed Sodom? They were wicked. We eat bitter herbs, the Maror and Pesach. And we know that they enslaved us for 400 years and they were very, very wicked. So why not destroying them? We answered, we used the intersubjectivity theory of Jessica Benjamin and said that there's something worse than becoming slave. It's even undermining the humanity behind the person. And we said that Sodom, that's what they did. They really, we see from their deeds, they really undermined the humanity behind the person.
Well, they're like
person
Hamas.
Was not a human being at all. You can call it Hamas, you can call it Nazis.
Sodom is Hamas.
Unfortunately, there's some people who are like, no, I'm saying you can call it Hamas or Nazis. We see it, unfortunately, even in our lives. There's some people, there's some groups of people that they undermine the idea that a person can be even, that a human being can be even a human being, right? We can see it in the way we treat others. Like the Jewish people on Israel will treat, even if we, you know, we see those terrorists for us are like, like, we want to treat them as subhuman, but we don't treat them as subhuman. We still give them, you know, aid, and we put them in our hospitals, and they're going to be in jail, and we're going to give them food. We're going to treat them as poor as we can, but they still have this level that we maintain of humanity. Sodom didn't even have this level of humanity, and they didn't have an excuse why to treat others like this. They only treated others in this way only because they were others. There is no other excuse why to treat others in that way. And we said that learning by understanding Benjamin's theory of intersubjectivity, we can say that Egypt was not at the same level. Egypt at least recognize the fact that other people are others, that add room for strangers to live, to exist in Egypt, even poorly, even with not a lot of rights, but at least they were, had a hint. They had a hint of human rights. And that leads us to understand that Egypt is the next step to what we should establish, which should be Mamlechet Or LaGoyim, light unto the nation, something that is the moral sense of it will be, you should love the foreigner because we were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Looking back in Egypt, seeing it as history, seeing it as almost like this museum to tell us, remind us where we came from, so we can see what will ultimately be our next step. That's why Egypt was not destroyed. That was Dome was destroyed. And that's the big difference with all the similarity between Dome and Egypt. That's everything that I wanted to say today. I want to thank you all. Thank you very, very, very much. I'm here for questions as usual. I'm sure that many of you might have different questions. And we'll meet again at Zat Hashem next Monday for another class of psychology and Torah. I'm already working on it. We'll see what we're going to do. But I think that, it's, again, we can see without even one commentary, just understanding a concept in psychology can help us maybe give answers to very important lessons in the Torah. Thank you very much, everyone, for coming. And there's time for questions now, if anyone want to ask a question.